Morning, morning. Hey, good to see you. If you're a guest with us, welcome in. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here, and really grateful to sing to Jesus alongside of you. Thankful for our team who just leads us so faithfully in singing true things about who God is. If you're a guest, welcome in. Members, regular attenders, welcome back. Always good to have the opportunity to sing Jesus' praises alongside of you. I want to start today. In a couple of days, it's Veterans Day. And so first, if you have been a member of the armed forces, I'd invite you to stand. We're going to give you a round of applause. So anybody in the room, a veteran today? Thank you. There we go. I knew we had at least... Thank you. Thank you for the way in which you've served in so many ways. The Lord has used that service to allow us to be in places like this where we can sing to Jesus freely, and I'm so grateful for that opportunity. And so thank you for the way in which you have served. We had a couple folks first service as well. I know there's a woman, Lou Sider, this morning, who wasn't with us this morning, but she served as well, and so grateful for that. Hey, we are in many weeks in now to a series working our way through the book of James. The book of James is a little bit like hand-to-hand combat in a sense. Like it just gets in your business, and James challenges so deeply the way in which we live. For James, it's not enough, and nor should it be for us, to say that we're followers of Jesus alone. To say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but then have no difference in the way in which we live. And that's the point he's been hitting over and over and over. He says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. That is to say that our faith, the primary point, our faith in Jesus should lead us or leads us to live like Jesus. It's not to say that we live perfectly, but it is to say that between the time we have a personal relationship with Jesus and the time either Jesus returns or he calls us home, we are becoming more and more like him, more and more like the one who has saved us. And so we've been working through this, and last week we really keyed in on verse 4 of chapter 4. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures, that's where we're going to start. Once again, in verse 4 of chapter 4, in many ways, today is like part 2, which in a context like this is a pretty terrible idea because not everybody was here last week. But that's okay. I'll continue on with my terrible idea. Prior to really studying and engaging the word, I want to pray for us, ask that the Lord would do what only he can do in this time, and then we'll study together. Okay, let's pray. Now, Father, again, thank you for the opportunity to be here. As we open up your word, Lord, in your power, would you open it up to us? Help us to understand it, and to James's point, help us to then live it. Not just to James, but all of the scriptures speak of this necessity of living differently in response to. God, you loved us not because we are perfect, not because we do all these things. You love us because you choose to. And so, Lord, empower us through your Spirit to live differently in response to what it is you say, in response to the salvation that you have given us through Christ. Lord, we need you. We love you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, James chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Once again, James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." Again, we talked about this last week, but the reason I'm hitting on this again is because I believe that it's in the last section of chapter 4 that we'll get to, and in the first section of chapter 5 that we'll also get to, that James in many ways gives us some definitions as to what it looks like to be a friend of the world and therefore at enmity or an enemy of God. Those are strong words. I don't know about you, but I would rather not be an enemy with God, especially if I'm somebody who calls myself a Christian. And he's writing to believers in Jesus. And he's saying it is possible for us to be at enmity, to be at odds, to be in tension with the one whom we proclaim as Lord and King. How can that be? And so for me, some really important and concerning questions come up. Number one, what does it mean to be a friend of the world? What does James mean by specifically the word friend? Because there's a lot of different nuances there. There's a lot of different things that he could mean, that he could be intending. And so for me, it's like, I got to understand that first. What is he actually talking about? The second question that comes up for me is, how do I know if I'm a friend of the world? Like, how do I know if I'm living in a way that is out of alignment with who God is, what he says, and what I should be as a follower of Jesus? I want to know. I'd rather get the bad news so that I can, Lord willing, by his Spirit, his power changed course. Which brings up the third question this morning, and we'll sort of work our way through these. If I'm a friend of the world, how do I alter or change my allegiances? If I'm in alignment with the world, I want to be in alignment with Jesus instead. How do I go about making that shift? How do I go about changing my course of life? Three primary questions this morning. Number one, again, what does James mean by friend? Because that's really the thing that sets up all of this critically important stuff here in chapter 4 into chapter 5. As I often do, is sort of a common thing every single week almost, maybe too much, but I like to dig into, well, what's the word being used? And so I'll go into a Greek concordance or lexicon, it's called, and try and identify, okay, what's the original Greek word? They wrote the New Testament in called Koine Greek. What's the word being used? And so typically, interestingly, when the word friend is used in the New Testament, it's often the word phileo. And phileo has this connotation or this meaning of an emotional love, an emotional friendship, one that embraces, one that has these sort of fluffy feelings and emotion tied to it. That's not the word James uses in verse 4. Instead of phileo, which the rest of the New Testament primarily uses, James uses a version of the word friend that is unique throughout the entire New Testament. This is the instance in which it is used. Instead of phileo, it's phileia. Massive difference, I know. But that little nuance actually, to me, changes things quite dramatically. And again, go look this up. Don't just take my word for it, okay? Phileia, the way in which Bible scholars will determine the meaning of a word is they'll look how it was used in its contemporary context. How were people using this word at the time? Because words can change depending on the culture and what people are saying and how they're using words, right? And so in a somewhat contemporary time to James, several hundred years before, but enough that we see this consistent usage of phileia by Aristotle. Aristotle was a Greek philosopher who wrote extensively about the processes of establishing and building civilizations and specifically Hellenistic or Greek cultures. And Aristotle used repeatedly the word phileia, and by phileia, what he meant was the necessity that citizens of a city needed to share not emotional values, but logical values. Things that they had to have a shared alignment in motivations and what drives them, a shared alignment that would then work itself out into a healthy and thriving city. I don't know what that was. A healthy and thriving city. So phileia in the sense that a city needed to have these shared values in order for the city to work. So, all right, let's fast forward a couple thousand years. How might this work then for us? Not an emotional love, but this shared value, this shared friendship in a sense. Several years ago, five, 6 years ago, I was a student pastor at our Delaware location. Student pastor at our Delaware. So sorry. I'm just going to go to a handheld. Okay. Here we go. Thanks, guys. Just on it. Dylan back there, way to go, buddy. He's crushing it. Okay, so how did this work out? I think an illustration could help. What do we mean by fillet? So being a student pastor, every summer we'd go to camp, 4 or 5 days. I remember one summer in particular, we headed down to Alabama, long bus ride. We get down there, and when we arrived, we'd have these lock boxes. And before anybody got off of the bus for student camp, we would walk through the aisles, and we would say, turn in your phone. And we would put every student's phone in a lockbox for that entire week. Now, some of them would be like, ugh, you know, it was like the worst thing that had ever happened to them. But what's fascinating to me is many of them said, thank you. Thank you for taking this away from me. Isn't that interesting? Then we would go through the week, 4 or 5 days, and we'd get back on the bus to head home, and we'd get that lockbox out, and we'd start walking down the aisle of the bus, handing phones back to kids. And the ones who had responded with the, ugh, they took it back sort of like, ugh. And the ones who were happy to give it away, they took it back with the same like, yeah, just give it to me. And then what would happen is that they would spend the rest of the drive home glued to their screens, responding to the missed TikToks and Instagram DMs, obsessively focused on this thing that they did not have a phileo for, an emotional desire, but a phileia, a value system that said,
I need this thing. And this is the way in which I communicate and operate within the world. There was this almost disdain, but an inability to break free from. Isn't that interesting? And we'd see that all the time. Maybe zoom out into adult life, and we can certainly be guilty of that as well, but I don't think we, culturally speaking, have the warm fuzzies about debt. I don't know about you, right? But I don't think about debt, and I'm like, yeah, that's, I love that. And debt can be a helpful tool. I want to be clear on that. Sometimes it can be something that we use in order to take steps in various directions. And yet, oftentimes, I think we engage in something like debt because it's just what you do. I read a study this week that said the typical American is in something like $26,000 of non-mortgage debt and something like $240,000 on average of mortgage debt. Again, that's not to say that you're not allowed to have debt, but the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 says, seek to aim to live a quiet life, working with your hands, relying on no one. And yet what we so often do is we get ourselves in these holes of survival because that's just the way in which the world works. It's just what you're supposed to do. My generation in particular, it was you go to college. That's just what you do in generations before. And then what we've seen is we graduate college making not a lot of money and have tens and tens and tens of thousands of dollars of debt that we are then imprisoned to. We don't have a phileo, we have a phileo alliance, in a sense, with the pattern and the course of the world. To belabor the point, because I know you were looking for one more example, I'll give you one, so you're welcome. You don't have to keep asking me, all right? My wife and I, when we met in college, we would have said, yeah, Jesus exists. But Jesus was not our Lord. We were not genuine followers of Jesus. And so what we did is followed the course, the pattern, the values of the world. And we started living together basically like week one because that's just what you do in American culture. It's what happens in Friends. Seinfeld said, not that there's anything wrong with that, speaking about something differently, but you get this idea that we just sort of follow the course and the pattern of the world because it's just what you do without thinking about it. And that was true of us. And so what James here is saying is, what's your value system? And does that value system align with Jesus or does it align with the world? How are you operating within that value system? What does that look like for you? And so then what I believe James is going to do here in the next section, as we turn then to verse 13 of chapter 4, he's going to give us yet another example. And essentially what James is saying with being a friend of the world is to be at enmity with God is that to be a friend of the world is to blindly follow the pattern of the world, to blindly follow the course of the world without thinking, without thought. It's just the natural stream that we jump into, float down the river, and hope it all works out. I don't think that's really what Jesus wants for us. I really don't. But again, James is going to give us two more examples. What does friendship with the world then look like? All right, we're going to be in verse 13. It says this, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go up into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. We're not going to cover that last verse today. That's a whole other discussion we could get into. But primarily what I want to see here is James is pointing out a way in which we operate within the world is by just saying, I'm going to do this. This is my plan. And I want to be clear here that James is not critiquing having a plan in general. He's not saying that it's bad to plan. For example, Proverbs 21, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes to poverty. People prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field. After that, build your house. And so Proverbs consistently talks about you need a plan. You need to do this. But what's the problem with how we plan? Well, we fail often to recognize two critically important things, and James points both of those things out here in chapter 4. Number one, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. That's the first thing he says. As you make your plans, you forget that you have no idea what lies ahead of you as you walk out the doors today. And as much as what we do is we think, well, I mean, I have a general idea. Sure, we do. based off of past experiences, we have a general idea that what's going to happen after we get out of here. Maybe you go to lunch, you get home, you take care of some chores, you get to relax, play a game with family, watch some football. I don't know what it is for you. But you have a general plan that you hope is going to happen. But the reality is, none of us has control over that. We don't. We don't actually know. And you'd be like, duh. I know, it's like a very, somebody promoted me to Colonel Obvious after the first service, after I said this, which was good. Any bad joke. So we really don't know what's going to happen. And James is saying, look, when you operate in such a way that you just say, this is what I'm going to do, you're revealing an arrogance within that you think you can control what's ahead. And that's just not the case. He then says, you're a mist. He says that you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. It's like in the morning when I have my first, second, third, and fourth cups of coffee. When I'm sitting there and it's hot, near boiling, and the steam just rolls up off of that black tar-like liquid. And I love watching it, and it just vanishes in a moment. And James is saying that's how our life is. We're here for a moment, and then the next thing we know, we're gone. Some of us are blessed with long lives, relatively speaking, but in comparison to world history, it's an instant. Moses says, teach me to number my days, Lord, that I might gain a heart of wisdom. We don't even often realize how short our lifespan is, and we take it for granted. And then in our hubris, in our pride, we think we know what lies ahead. And therefore, in our hubris, in our pride, in our arrogance, we leave God out of the center of how we're thinking about what lies ahead. We think, you know what, I've got this. I know what I need. I know what I need to do. I'm going to sit down and do this. And now consider the insanity of that when we consider the control and the authority of God. Genesis chapter 3, just one of innumerable examples about the majesty of God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after sin has entered the world and Adam and Eve have disobeyed the command of God, and after Adam says it was her fault, come on, Adam. Anyway, God says this to the serpent, he said, who is representative of Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What's God doing here? This is a prophecy pointing us toward our Savior. Thousands and thousands and thousands of years before Jesus, as Tiago said, walks perfectly, lives perfectly in our place, then goes to the cross and dies in our place, God promised it. Like, well, how did you see that in that verse? Well, what God is saying here is that he, being Jesus, will bruise your head. He will crush your head, Satan, but you will bruise his heel. That is, he will die. And Jesus does die, but praise the Lord, he walks out of the grave on the third day. He defeats death. And now thousands and thousands of years before, God is promising that's going to happen, and then it does. How many details have to work out for that plan to come into fruition? How many details have to work out for the suffering servant of Isaiah 15 to come into fruition, where he is lowly, where he is pierced for our transgressions, as Isaiah 55, 53, 55 say this, pointing forward toward Christ in all that he is. And God is in control of all of those minute details, and we don't know what's going to happen 30 seconds from now, right? We just don't know. And so what then do we do? We need to, as James says, go into this language of if the Lord wills. Like, not my will be done, but Lord, your will be done. James's critique here is not a plan. James's critique is a plan that is absent of God. A course of life that does not consider the will of God and the direction of God. And so instead of saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, we need to get into a pattern and a habit. And I don't believe James is being dogmatic here to say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to step this way a step. And I don't think he's saying, I think he's this general concept of surrendering our desires, surrendering our plans, surrendering our future to the direction of God versus the direction of self. And the only way we can do that is if we recognize our frailty, if we recognize our impermanence, if we recognize that we are dependent people. And we don't like that language, do we? We are a strong people, strong-willed, and yet what we need is dependence on the Lord, not independence from him. So that's example one. what it looks like to live as a friend of the Lord along the course of the world. Moving on then, James gives another example, another instance. If we go into chapter 5, he's going to, as a good friend of mine used to say, a lot of heat, not a lot of sweet. He says this, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." All right. "You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury, and in self-indulgence you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." What's he saying here? Well, a lot of things. I want to make a note that James is not critiquing individuals who have wealth. He's not saying that if you have financial wealth that you are automatically storing up for yourself wrath. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that those who have wealth who then steward it poorly, judgment is coming. He gives two different examples. I'll point out one of them. In verse 6, which you didn't get to, he talks about basically buying the justice system and getting our way. But he talks about not paying laborers who have been hired to take care of or mow the field. And the Bible consistently, all throughout, talks about treating employees, treating those who we have hired with respect and consistency and care. For example, the Bible says this in Deuteronomy, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." We get another one. This one from Jeremiah says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages." In that Deuteronomy passage, it talked about giving wages on the same day, and that was sort of their economic system. You'd have these day laborers, and we have day laborers today, but oftentimes we work 2 weeks or 1 week or 4 weeks or whatever, and then we receive our pay. But the point being here is those who are wealthy, those who are maybe business owners, those who are in positions of power over others who are depending upon them, making an agreement and then not holding their end of that agreement up. And we need to be confronted with that. I know several of us have businesses here, and I believe we're doing nothing but the walking in integrity in that. And yet James says here, one of the ways in which we can so easily walk in the course and the pattern of the world is by mistreating people, and ultimately, what they're doing, what their problem is they're storing up for themselves treasure today. They're storing up for themselves what they can have today, and they're not looking forward to what lies ahead in eternity, and they're not looking backward in what lies behind them and how they can set up that next generation for success. Once again, I think a story might help us understand the dynamic here and what is being said. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 12 about a rich fool. It goes like this, Luke chapter 12, verse 16. "And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods, laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What's the problem here? Well, several things. Once again, it's not that this man had a bumper crop. It's not that the grain harvest or the corn harvest or the soybean harvest was bountiful and he was abounding in wealth. That really wasn't the issue. The issue for this man is that he was a poor steward of the resources that he'd been given, and he was counting on the wealth that he had accumulated to really satisfy his soul. He wasn't looking forward and he wasn't looking back. You know, what's interesting is the way in which this is written. Notice the man has barns, but the barns aren't big enough. And so the vision I get in my head, and if you're a farmer, you know, you just harvested a bunch of corn. You go and store that corn in a barn because you need to store it in a dry, safe place to dry it out. Same thing would have happened a long, long time ago. So he's already got barns full of crops, but he realizes I've got a bumper crop. Instead, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger, newer barns. And then in the moment, it seems, where his crop is exposed to rot and decay, that's when his life is expected of him. That's when his life comes to an end. And what he has done is squandered all of that which he had, because now it is going to be ruined. He can't pass it on to the next person, and he certainly can't take it with him to the next life. It's like the pharaohs of ancient Egypt. What did they often do? They buried themselves under giant pyramids, and they stuffed their tomb rooms, however you say that, I don't know, with treasure. And you know what archaeologists did over the next thousands of years? Discovered all that treasure that the pharaoh didn't take with him to the next world. And a lot of times we function like that. We think, I just got to find my security now. And we oftentimes, whether we realize it or not, we place our hope in our possessions, believing and thinking that they're going to somehow move forward with us. And the reason I say that is because so often we fall short in investing what it is the Lord has given us to set up others and to be a part of his kingdom and what he is doing. Again, in the text here, Jesus says, whose will they be? Your possessions. Essentially nobody's, because he didn't steward it for the next generation. And again, he can't take it with him. So then we get back to James, and he's essentially saying the same thing. Look, you're storing up treasure for yourself, and you're missing the entire point. And so then comes the question, well, what do I then do? How do I respond? How am I supposed to live differently in response to the faith that I hold? The way I'll ask it to us this morning, that third question, if I'm a friend of the world, how do I be a friend of Jesus? That's a little bit corny, but you know, I think you get the picture. If I say that I have an allegiance with Jesus, and yet I'm living in allegiance with the world, and I can see that by how I plan my day and how I steward the resources that have been entrusted to me, how do I then live differently? How do I respond? Well, step one has to be, do you personally know who Jesus is? Again, we live in a culture that in so many ways is a blessing, in the sense that if we have family members who are Christians, we just assume that we are Christians. And we so often fail to realize that being a follower of Jesus is dependent upon a personal decision. It is dependent upon a response to the grace that has been extended to us and the invitation that has been extended to us. We are not Christians because we grow up in a certain family or a culture. We are Christians because we have recognized how we have sinned against a holy God, how we are deserving of the wrath of that God, and how Jesus, the Son of God, took that wrath in our place. And we receive the forgiveness of our sins through faith, trusting that Jesus' payment on the cross really worked, trusting that he walked out of the grave and therefore proved that he was the acceptable sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice presented to God. God slayed him instead of me. God killed his son instead of me and instead of you. And so when it comes to living differently and maybe being confronted with this concept of, you know what, I've been living in the course and the pattern of the world and not even realizing it. You're being confronted with that and seeing the fruit of that, which is pain. Would you consider a different route? And that is one that surrenders to the will of God, not the will of yourself. James then gives us two more primary application points. Once again, referencing chapter 4 and verses 13 and onward, and then chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. In chapter 4, he talks about planning. Not with arrogance, but with humility. We're entering New Year's resolution season. I know that's, you know, we probably land in different areas there. But this year, as you're preparing for next year, instead of having a mindset that says, I'm going to do this, Go first to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have us do? Lord, how would you have us steward the children that you've made us parents of? Lord, what do you want to do with our marriage this year in growing in faithfulness toward you? Lord, what are the patterns of our life? Are we in a stream that we didn't even mean to jump into? And now we've realized, oh, this stream isn't leading where I want us to go. Give us wisdom to see that and then the strength to be removed from it. Because sometimes we get into a stream with a powerful current and it's hard to get out. And the reality is sometimes we can't get out on our own. We need others to grab hold of us and help us to be pulled from the current of that stream. And Jesus desires to do that. And oftentimes he does it through the context of the local church and community with one another. Do you have fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that you have friendships with that you can talk about? Man, we've been doing life this way and we need to do it this way, but we don't know how. Can we do that together? And that sounds like an awkward, corny conversation, but sometimes we got to have the awkward, corny conversation because who knows, maybe this day our life will be taken from us and we have to give an account to the Lord. I don't mean to scare you. I don't think fear leads to transformation, to be clear, and yet we need to be confronted with the frailty of life, that we are but a vapor, a mist, and we don't know what lies ahead tomorrow. The second application that James gives us as a way of living unto the Lord and not unto self is through the stewardship of the financial resources that we have been given. And I want to be very clear on this. We need to shift a mindset from this is my money to this is the Lord's money that he has entrusted me to be a steward of. Because ultimately God is in charge of everything, isn't he? He's the owner truly of everything, isn't he? And so when we think about our finances, when we think about the means in which the Lord has made us stewards, how are we using those resources, not just for ourselves, but for the advancement of the kingdom? He says, be rich toward God. Think about how you're investing, how you're spending. What are your patterns revealing? If you were to take a look at your bank account and run through the most recent transactions, what would those transactions reveal about the treasure of your heart? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. How are we spending what it is the Lord has given us? Real practical here. I will give us some insight into the financial reality of this church, this local body. The church isn't a building. I say this probably every week. It's the people. Praise the Lord. God has been so gracious and faithful to us. Currently, we're in year 4. Being a church plant. Church plant is just where you start a new church, and we were that in 2022. And this year marks a really significant moment for us. Historically, across the nation, I read a statistic this week that said something like 70 and 80% of church plants fail within the first 5 years. Praise God, that's not us. The Lord has sustained us and is moving and working and saving people's lives. For the first 4 years of our existence, we have been funded in part by something called the North American Mission Board, which I'm incredibly grateful for. My wife, Maddie, and I, we had to go through this intense process of them saying, hey, we're going to invest in you guys, and somehow we passed. Praise the Lord. I don't know. And so for 4 years, the North American Mission Board has sent us a check every month that has helped us be sustainable. Praise the Lord. At the end of 2025, those checks are no longer coming. It's like, okay, all right, it's going to be okay. And then over the course of the past 4 years as well, our LifePoint Delaware campus, who sort of sent us out to be a church plant, every single year they have earmarked some money to say, hey, if you get into a pinch and if you need it, it's here for you. Praise God, through your generosity, we, as of last year, have been largely financially independent, and we haven't needed that money, praise the Lord. But this year, Delaware can't afford to do that anymore. They need to focus on other church plants to reach more people in our community. And so what happens to me is like the safety net's gone, and I'm a little bit like, ugh. You know what I'm saying? And so here's where I want to encourage us to think about how it is we're stewarding our resources. To be clear, I don't know what individuals give. I don't want to know. I don't want to unintentionally treat somebody differently because they give a lot, they give a little, or they don't give at all. But I am responsible and accountable for our top line and our bottom line, and every single receipt is scanned and scrutinized and analyzed between myself and our finance team who works out of our Lewis Center campus, just to be clear. And yet, over this year and the next year, we are going to need to take steps of generosity. As those other layers of support fall off and we sort of grow into our own, we need to take steps financially in generosity. I had our finance team do some numbers for me. Again, I don't know individuals, but let's say on average, our auditorium, so typically adults in the room, averages between both services about 175 folks. That doesn't include kids. Usually have 50, 60 kids or more on a given Sunday. A lot of kids, very fertile bunch, praise the Lord. So right now, about on average for just auditorium attendance, 175, 180, something like that, about 26% give regularly. Again, I don't know individuals, I don't know names. And praise the Lord, that 26% of givers has been tremendous and has allowed us to, not allowed us, the Lord has allowed us, but has fueled what the Lord is doing in using this body of Christ to reach this community. And what that says, I'm not great at math, but there's a lot of opportunity for us to step forward in generosity, to join in God's activity and what he is doing. And so I want to challenge us there. Not in my own, you know, we start talking about church and money, it always gets weird. But at the same time, I'm looking at what the scriptures say, and it's like we need to not make this weird, we just need to make this a part of our discipleship. A part of the process of responding to the Jesus way and not the way of the world, not following the current that says I need to hoard and control and attain my own security, but in faith, trust that the Lord will provide. And he will use us in the process of making and multiplying disciples. And so with all that being said, what's the next step you need to take? Maybe it's a first step. And that first step is to say, I need to personally own my relationship with Jesus and not just assume I'm a Christian because I grew up in a Christian home. Don't stand before the Lord someday and say, well, my parents were Christians. That's not going to cut it. The question is, are you in Christ or are you not? Do you stand washed in the blood of Christ, forgiveness of sins, made into a new creation, or do you stand in your own righteousness, which is filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God? Where do you stand before the Lord today? You need to make a decision for Christ. You need to do that. For others of us, we've been planning our own way, planning our own world, planning our own plans without reference to God. And we need to, as James says, as the Lord wills. Lord, what do you want to do? How do you want to use our lives for your glory, for your kingdom? And ultimately, that ends up being for our good, even though it isn't always easy, and oftentimes it's difficult. What's the step we need to take there? And lastly, do we need to take a step in financial generosity as a way of not living in the course and the pattern of the world, but of saying, I want to not just lay up treasures here on earth, but invest in what it is the Lord is doing for generations to come and for the advancement of the kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, that it convicts us and challenges us, especially when we talk about some of the topics that we talked about this morning that you presented us in your word. Lord, I ask today that anybody who doesn't personally have a relationship with you, Jesus, that you would draw them to yourself. If that's you, here's some good news. You being saved is not dependent upon how great of a person you are. It's not dependent upon your church attendance record. It's not dependent upon how much money you have given or not given. It's not dependent upon you. There was a thief on the cross that died next to Jesus that day. And Jesus looked at him and said, today I will see you in paradise. That thief on the cross never gave a cent. He never attended a church service. All he did was trusted in the man that said he could enter into paradise. And that's an offer for you, that your admission into heaven is dependent upon Jesus and Jesus alone. Upon your faith, believing that he died for you, that all of the ways in which you've sinned, all of the ways in which you've disobeyed God, all the ways in which you and I both have rejected God and said, I'm going to do it my way. Through faith in Christ, it all gets washed away. You're that new creation, and God has set before you good works that you might walk in them. He wants to use you for his glory. For those of us who need to take those steps in surrendering our plans to the Lord, help us have wisdom on how to do that, Lord, what that looks like. Help us be honest before you, before others. Help us as a church be faithful in that. And Lord, help us as a church be a generous people who steward wisely the resources that you, Lord, have entrusted us with. We don't exist to make money or to save money. We exist to make and multiply disciples, Lord, and we want to do that, that alone. Lord, work in us in the ways in which you will. Have your way with us, Father. Holy Spirit, have your way with us. Convict us. Do what it is you desire to do. It's in Christ's name that I pray.